I guess. I'm Mike Nielsen filling in for Kevin today. He's at a swim meet, so please pray for that. I think he's also celebrating his 20th wedding anniversary this week to his beautiful wife, Lauren. So we'll just keep them in your prayers. That's a wonderful thing that God can bring two people together and bless them for 20 years and the rest of their lives. So today, though, we're going to be reading Acts 9, chapter 1 through 19. And it's a story about Saul's conversion. We, as people, we love redemption stories, right? I mean, redemption, actually, if you think about it, is at the heart of nearly every piece of great Western literature. We have beloved movies where the main character, their redemption, is what makes the movie great. Movies like The Green Mile, or Unforgiven, or The Shawshank Redemption, or, you may not have noticed, but The Grinch Who Stole Christmas, or my favorite, The Return of the Jedi. Every one of these has a bad guy turning good. Redemption is written on our hearts because being made in the image of God, we love what God loves. And therefore, redemption is our favorite theme in storytelling. And the worse the person is, the better the story. In Acts 9, we are presented with one of the most important redemption stories in the Bible. Now, while Christ died to redeem an entire people to himself, God sees fit to magnify the greatness of his grace, his mercy, and his love through particular examples like Saul. Saul is a great example of redemption, so was Moses and Jacob, the Ninevites, and even Peter, if you think about it. But Saul's story is especially important to the church today. So please take your Bibles out. We're going to be reading, I'll be reading from the ESV, from the book of Acts, which was written by Luke, and this is important. He was an associate of Paul's. He also wrote the Gospel of Luke. So please bow your heads and pray with me as we prepare to read God's Word. Lord, we are a people who are in desperate need of redemption. We praise you that you saw fit to save those who call upon your name through Jesus Christ. We thank you for your faithful servant, Paul, who you converted on a dusty road, that your name might be made great and that the gospel might be brought to Gentile sinners like us. Amen. All right, beginning in chapter 8, verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. So Saul, otherwise known as Paul throughout much of Acts and the rest of the Bible, was a Pharisee at the time of Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection. Before we read too much into his apparent name change, Saul was not renamed Paul at his conversion, not like Simon was to Peter or Abram to Abraham. I only point this out because it's a common source of error that leads people to overanalyze the difference in names and assign meaning that really isn't there in Scripture. Saul was his Hebrew name and was used by Jesus in this passage because he's speaking to him in Aramaic. Saul was used in a Hebrew context. Paul was his Greek name, and where you see him being called Paul, that's generally when he's speaking to the Gentile nations where Greek was the common language. Saul was a Greek-speaking Jew from Tarsus, you can see in this map right here, and also a Roman citizen. So he had two names. This isn't unlike certain cultures. I know certain cultures from Asia, when they come to the West, have their native language name, but then also adopt a Western name. And that's sort of what's going on here. Now Saul, and I might mix it up, I might call him Saul, I might call him Paul, so it's the same guy. Studying under the renowned Jewish teacher Gamaliel, Saul became a zealous and talented Pharisee. And if you recall from the New Testament, the Pharisees are generally depicted in a very negative light. And that those depictions are fair and, of course, accurate, but I want to build a deeper understanding of the Pharisees to help us understand Saul and where he was coming from in this passage. The Pharisees were, I'll use air quotes, faithful Jews who opposed the influences of the surrounding Greek culture, and they wanted to really just return to a strict and obedient, committed Judaism, which was really needed at the time. Greek influence was corrupting Judaism. But in doing so, they made their errors by elevating their own additional oral law that they used to amplify the written law, but they elevated that to the level of Scripture. In attempting to be faithful to the letter of the law, they lost the spirit of the law. And I bring this up only to say that the Pharisees, like Paul, in general, loved God, esteemed his word, and sought to obey it. They were confronted with a culture that threatened to destroy their way of life and pervert God's holy ways, but in that, they erred. And that's where we see Jesus correct their errors throughout the New Testament. Scholar Alan Ross says that American conservative Christians would likely get along very well with Pharisees. And note that he doesn't actually say that as a compliment, so take that to heart. Chapter 9, though, opens with by saying that Saul was still breathing out threats and murder against the fledgling church. It was around likely AD 33 or 34, and ever since Christ had risen, Saul had spent those initial years persecuting the Christians, protecting what he thought was God's true religion. He was trying to rid Judaism of the heretical Christian scourge. Breathing out threats and murder invokes Psalm 27, where the evildoers assail David and breathe out violence. Luke here, remember he's a friend of Saul's, is depicting his friend as a monster and an enemy of God. And really that speaks to the authenticity of the witness. And it really grounds the coming redemption. If your best friend calls you a monster, he's not doing that to build you up, right? All of this comes on the heels, if you remember, of Acts 8, 1-3, where Saul approved the murder of Stephen and was described as ravaging the church, scattering it to places they fled, to places like Damascus, where he now goes. Saul's zeal for what he thought was God's true religion was so strong that he wasn't satisfied just rooting out the Christians from Jerusalem. He sought warrant to go to the nations, travel to Syria, and hunt down all those who escaped. And it's actually a wonderful and beautiful irony that God uses this man that sought to rid the nations of Christianity to eventually use him to bring the gospel to those very same nations. Luke here and elsewhere in Acts describes Christians as belonging to the way. Jesus called himself the way, the truth, and the life. And Christians do in fact belong to Christ. There's great comfort in belonging to Christ, because no one will snatch them from my hand, my Father who has given them to me, Jesus says in John 10. Jesus, being the way, is also very profound. Many, like the Buddhists or the Pharisees, wanted to show you a way to righteousness, giving you a set of rules to follow or a path to travel down. But Jesus is the way, not a set of rules, not a path, but a person. Saul was following the way that was laid out by the Pharisees, and he soon, as we're about to read, would encounter the true way on the road to Damascus. Now, a redemption story, like we're reading here, is one where the main character comes to a crisis and then reverses from his regrettable path. So if you remember, Kevin had the illustration of walking one way and turning around and going the other. Saul was on a path to destroy Christianity, but God intervened and made him an agent of peace, and as we read in verse 15, an instrument of the gospel. This chapter, I propose, is layered with many themes. The major one, I believe, is redemption. And in this context, it can be broken down into three sub-themes of conversion, mission, and then ultimately God's sovereignty that oversees it all. So let's look at those now. Conversion. The degree of Saul's conversion is important to the spread of the gospel. You might ask why. Well, there's a tendency amongst believers and non-believers alike to think that there is a degree to which sin is beyond God's grace, a point to which someone is too bad to be saved. I believe God is using this redemption story of Saul to point out that, or to actually blow that notion completely out of the water. There was no greater enemy to the church than Saul, and now we can see that there is no greater friend to the church and to God than Paul. God turned an enemy into a friend. The degree of that change gets your attention, doesn't it? I mean, that degree of change proves it must have been authentic. Think of Saul, who was a Pharisee advancing. What benefit did he have, a champion of Judaism, to turn from all the prestige and all the honor that he was gathering and become a wretched Christian that he was ravaging? Saul tells us in Galatians, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Galatians 1:14. Saul knew full well what would happen if he became a Christian. He had no reason of his own to change course. As far as he knew, he was already storing up treasures in heaven. He was already being faithful to God and doing what was commanded. He thought he had a place in heaven. But God saw fit to change his mind and show him the truth. So Saul, speaking of rebellion, was the utmost rebel, and at the same time, you could argue, the most unaware rebel. His rebellion was actually buried in his piety. He had taken his eyes off the object of his faith and put his faith in his works, but God intervened. And from, as we read, literally out of nowhere, God bursts into the scene in a light brighter than the midday sun, we read in Acts 26. Imagine yourself walking along a road and then being knocked to the ground by a blinding light and then hearing the very voice of God asking, "What is your beef with me?" Scholars aren't quite in agreement, but Saul likely understood it to be God, though not necessarily that he understood it to be Jesus himself. He asked a query, "Who are you?" He says, "Who are you, Lord?" This would have been a really big deal because Saul, being a Pharisee, would have believed that God stopped speaking to the Israelites back in Malachi. So some 400 years ago, God had been silent and no one had heard the voice of God since then. But now he is hearing on the side of the road the voice of God. And this God was not happy with him. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus says. Saul might have thought, "Who are you again? I'm not persecuting God, I'm serving him. What's going on?" "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," he says. But Jesus doesn't give him an opportunity to respond. He just gives Saul a command to obey. And at the forefront of this whole account is the fact that God acted and Saul did not. God showed himself, revealed himself to Saul, even though Saul wasn't searching. Paul explains this to the Ephesians later on. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works that one may boast." That's Ephesians 2:8-9. God's redemptive work is all his own doing, we learn here. Paul gives no credit to himself, and in Philippians 3:8, he counts his life as a Pharisee as rubbish. The redemption story requires the subject to be saved out of the peril, not to climb out of the pit himself. If Saul could have climbed out of the pit of his own sin, then he would be the hero, but God saves people for his own glory. Sinners are helpless, and Jesus plucks them out of their sin, like we see with Saul. And then a great redemption story nearly always features remorse before the turn. I was thinking to myself, trying to come up with an analogy that would help us to understand the remorse that Saul might have felt, but I was I kind of steered away from that because I was tending towards humor or something that would undermine the weight of what was likely the most earth-shattering moment in any man's life. You could think of what might have been going through his mind at this time. What have I done? Can this be real? You know, what's going to happen to me? Or, oh no. All of these thoughts were probably running through his mind in some way, shape, or form. As he waited those three torturous days where he was blinded, we find out that that he fasted. It was a total fast. His remorse is evident in the fact that he took no food or drink. Being a studious Jew, Saul would have known what God does to rebels who disobey him. His remorse is evident in the fact that he fasted a total fast. But God also put scales over Saul's eyes. It's impossible now, given that picture, to not invoke Jesus' rebuke of the disciples in Mark 8:18, where he warns them not to be like the Pharisees who have eyes but do not see. You could argue Saul, being a Pharisee, might not have been aware of that encounter, but he certainly would have been aware of the similar warning in Jeremiah 5:21 through 24, where God proclaims judgment on Israel for rebelling. So please read with me. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? Verse 24, but this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away. God says, do you not fear me? Do you not tremble before me? Do we, sinners and rebels like Saul, really fear God? Do we tremble at the remorse for our sins? Or do we have scales on our eyes that blind us from our condition? Luke doesn't tell us that Saul trembled here, but it's fair to assume he did because he writes to the Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. A right understanding of God's holiness and our sin should bring about authentic remorse. But that remorse doesn't end there. That remorse, rightly understood through the lens of grace, is overshadowed and turned to love of God for redeeming us. There's also in this a tendency to watch Saul from afar. I think that applies to him. He's just a really bad guy. But the truth is, we are really no different than Saul was. We too, even as Christians, were at one time enemies of God. Despite Saul's self-presumed worthiness, Jesus showed him in a very brilliant way that he was not. Saul was not worthy of salvation, and neither are you, and neither am I, and it took a sovereign act of God upon his own initiative to save us. Paul teaches us this in his first letter to Timothy when he says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That's 1 Timothy 1:15. This is not only true, but it's essential to understanding our salvation. Jesus came into the world. We did not ask him to come. We did not compel him to come, and he did not need to come. We needed him, but we are sinners. And if Saul, a Jew among Jews, a pious Jew among Jews, was a sinner in need of Jesus Christ, and so are we. And while all this was going on with Saul, God was working in Damascus to complete this plan of redemption. In much the same way, God appeared to Ananias, we read. God spoke to him, calling his name. Where Saul responded, who are you? Ananias responded, here I am. He's echoing Abraham's response at his testing and Isaiah's response at his commissioning. Ananias, though, was understandably concerned. He had heard of Saul's reputation, what he had been doing to Christians. God did not deny the danger to Ananias. He doesn't tell him not to be afraid. He simply tells him to go. And the reason that God gives is that it will serve his glory and his namesake. I ask you to put yourself into Ananias' shoes for just a minute. He had no reason to believe, even though God said to go, that Saul would not arrest him as soon as his eyes were restored. Ananias here is juxtaposed to Saul, where Saul had eyes but did not see, and Ananias had ears to hear and responded faithfully to God's command. He trusted God's command so much that when he greets Saul, he calls him brother. We saw that he said, brother Saul. God said Saul was his chosen instrument, and that's all that Ananias needed. Think to yourself, though, if you were confronted with a murderer and he repented, would you call him brother? I'm sure that if I was presented with that situation, I would approach him with caution and demand for true signs of repentance, and then maybe after a cooling off period, I'd be okay with it. There's of course wisdom in that, but that's not my point. What God is displaying here through Ananias is his demand for faith. Note that Jesus tells Ananias Saul was praying. Saul had just had his whole world turned upside down. Some would run, some would shake their fist at God in anger, but Saul prays. In this, we see that God wants his people to respond in prayer. When your world is in turmoil, pray. When you are lost and hopeless, you should pray. When we don't know what it is that God wants us to do, or when we think we're on the right path and discover that we're not, or when we are confronted with our egregious sins, we should pray. But ultimately, the faithful response that God desires of his people is a response that Saul makes, his repentance and his turning from his sin. For Saul, it was immediate and radical. I pray that for the rest of us. In verse 18, though, Luke briefly mentions Saul's baptism. Now, the Jews used something like baptism as a ritual cleansing. They immersed in a small pool called a mikveh. I have a picture up here of one. It's over 1,000 years old. It's not from the time of Jesus, but you get the idea. They would immerse in a small pool as a ritual cleansing to wash away uncleanness, not necessarily to forgive sins, but to remove uncleanness. It was also used to convert converts to the faith of Judaism. Now, Luke only devotes a quarter of a verse to Saul's baptism. Don't let that betray the weight of the moment. Being a pious Jew, Saul would have understood what it meant and the significance of repurposing the ceremonial washing and repurposing it for the purpose of conversion to Christianity, especially in the eyes of the Pharisees. It'd be like me as a soldier saluting another nation's flag or bowing to another country's king. We would all understand that and see how big a deal that would be. Jews would wash in the mikveh regularly, if not daily. Saul now is washing once for all time. He is now proclaiming to the entire Jewish community, the entire Jewish world, that his past deeds are cleansed once and for all, and that his future life is that as being one belonging to the way. He proclaimed in a dual act of treason to his old life and commitment to his new that he was reborn a follower of Jesus Christ. Repentance is the act of turning around, and redemption demands it. If a rebel like Saul is brought to remorse of his sins but does not respond with repentance, what you have is a tragedy, not a redemption story. You have a tragedy like Judas, who felt remorse for his sins but went and ran away and hung himself. Peter, with his response, with his remorse for his sins, turned back and sought forgiveness. Saul, in this tiny fragment of scripture, is announcing to the Jewish world that he has turned around and repented. And in verse 22, we see, probably see it next week, that the Jews were confounded by Saul's conversion. There would be no turning back for him. True repentance means not turning back. The baptismal pool was one way for Saul, and he would suffer greatly for it. God tells us that. The cross was one way for Jesus Christ, and he most certainly suffered for it. This dramatic redemption story, however, does not end in verse 19. It does not end with Ananias laying on hands so that Saul could see again. It does not end with Saul's conversion to the faith that he ravaged, or even his baptism. As Christians, we are not simply saved from something, but to something. God declared that Saul was his chosen instrument. The instruments, whatever they happen to be, have generally two common things about them. They perform some work for which they were designed, and they require a user. Right? An instrument can't play itself, nor can it do what it was not designed to do. If you take a violin and try to hit a nail with it, you make a mess. But a violin in the hands of a master makes beautiful music. But if you take that same violin and put it on a shelf, it collects dust. Paul writes to the Ephesian church, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That's Ephesians 2:10. It's kind of a mystery why that we kind of need to become comfortable with. Why does God include us in his work? He does not need us to accomplish his will, but he chooses to anyway. Why, you ask? Well, the answer is simply that by his own perfect counsel, God has decreed that it brings him more glory to involve us. I'm preaching today, so you're going to get at least one, maybe two Spurgeon quotes. C.H. Spurgeon said in the 1800s, "Every Christian was sent into the world to be a preacher. Just like every other creature that God has made, he will always be preaching about his Lord. Doth not the whole world preach God? Do not the stars, while they shine, look down from heaven and say that there is a God? Do not the winds chant God's name in their mighty howling? Assuredly they do, and a new born creature, the man created in Christ, must preach Jesus Christ wherever he goes. This is the use of good works." There's a temptation in all that to ask, am I qualified? Well, Saul certainly wasn't. God uses people, regular people like you and I, to bring about his glory. Paul recounts how God used him to the Galatian church when he says, "They were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me." It's Galatians 1:22-24. How many times have you heard a story about a Christian who was saved from a life of crime or from drug addiction? Those are wonderful stories, and they are real evidence of God's grace, and it conditions our hearts towards God. But I'm going to tell you, your story is more like that criminal's than you want to think. Your sins, our sins, my sins are no less offensive to a holy God and no less deserving of hell than that criminal's. Your story of redemption, therefore, is just as compelling, and it brings God just as much glory. It's important that people with regular testimonies, not like Saul — maybe some of us have been saved from a life of crime or from drug addiction or worse — but it's important that people with regular testimonies get out there and be the salt and light in the world. The world is full of non-believers who are impressed by the saved criminal but don't see the need in their own life to be saved. And when we, as believers, don't recognize the need ourselves, we actually dull the enjoyment that we can have in Christ. Let me say that again. When we don't recognize the need in our life for a Savior, despite our apparent goodness, we dull the enjoyment that we really have having been saved by Jesus Christ. The mission, though, that God is sending us on will likely require suffering. God told Ananias that he would show Saul how much he would have to suffer for his name's sake. We read that in verse 16. Nowhere in the Bible does God indicate that a life devoted to him will result in less suffering. The opposite is often the case. Romans 5:2-5, Paul says, "We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only in that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." We as Christians don't hope that suffering will be avoided, though it's okay to pray for relief in the midst of it. But suffering ultimately results in the hope for those who are faithful, and that hope is the glory of God, that is Jesus Christ. Also, don't believe the lie that suffering is an indicator of God's displeasure with you. It may actually be the opposite. The last major theme I want to cover here is that of God's sovereignty. It means, among other things, that God is in complete control. We see in chapter 8 and chapter 9 of Acts that God allowed Saul to kill Christians. Just let that sink in for a second. This can be hard for many modern Christians to deal with. It causes some to deny that God was sovereign over Saul's actions, even over his murders. And therefore, it causes them to deny that God is sovereign over other things. They say that it makes God the author of sin. I'm not going to go into all the many errors and heresies that come from denying that God is sovereign. But to suffice it to say, it does not make God the author of sin, nor does it make him morally responsible for Saul's murders. There's two takeaways that we can gather from this, though, from the passage that we just read. The takeaways from the fact that God is sovereign even over Saul's sin. Number one is our salvation as Christians is secure. No one can disrupt or frustrate God's sovereign will, not even Saul. The second is a little less obvious, but no less beautiful. God allowed Saul to murder Christians because what God had in store for Paul was just that important. God had a mission for him. He counted the cost, and it was to be for his glory. And it's, I try to think of an analogy, and I think of the landing at Normandy when the Allies sent hundreds of thousands of men and women, and the generals that oversaw knew that we would lose tens of thousands of men and women. They counted the cost, but they knew the mission that they were on was worth the cost. That is not a moral failing on the general's side. It was actually a moral virtue. But just as God allowed his son to die for a guilty people, remember, God allowed Saul to kill Christians, but he did not spare his own son. And allowing his son to be killed by a rebellious people is the greatest injustice the history of mankind has ever seen. And God allowed Saul to kill Christians in order to likewise further his glory. We just heard a song, and I just wrote these notes in here. The lyrics struck me. When I consider God, his son, not sparing, I scarce can take it in. And that's how I feel about the story of Saul, who was a murderer turned into an apostle. I can scarce take it in because it is beyond my understanding how great thou art, God. Let this sink in. God could have stopped Saul at any time. He could have stopped him at any point. He did on a road to Damascus with a blinding light. It is curious, though, that God, curious that God chose Saul and not Stephen. Stephen was far more suited to be an apostle than Saul, at least by man's measure. You think about it, we saw in chapter 6 that Stephen was already doing signs and wonders, was already spreading the gospel to the corners of the earth. By man's measure, he was a much better candidate, but God doesn't use man's measures. By God's measure, Stephen would bring him more glory by dying as a martyr at the hands of Saul. The spread of the gospel was so important to God that he suffered, and still suffers today, murderous rebellion. When I say suffers, I don't mean it as if God is helpless against it. I mean that God suffers sin and rebellion so much as he delays his righteous punishment of it and elects to turn some sinners for his purpose. Saul's conversion came at a great price, and so did yours and so did mine. Our conversion came at the cost of Jesus' blood. God wanted his glory to be made so evident that he allowed Luke's monster to slay his beloved people because he knew that he would be more glorified in Saul's redemption. God's plan to bring the gospel to the nations, therefore, was in large part worked through Paul and his works. He's written a good portion of the New Testament. Apart from the cross, though, and Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was brought to the church, Saul's conversion may be the most significant event in the life of the church. So I'll close with a few words by way of application. Number one, a guard against pride. Saul's conversion should be a massive check against our pride. God does not save people because they are good. Saul thought he was extremely good. But in one short chapter here, God shows us he most definitely wasn't, but saved him anyway. Whenever we are proud or tempted to be proud of our own holiness, Saul's example should humble us and bring us to the foot of the cross. Last Spurgeon quote, he said, "O man, learn to reject pride, seeing that thou hast no reason for it. Consider thine origin. Look back to the hole of the pit whence thou wast digged. Consider that amongst the damned there are none that would have been more damned than thyself if grace had not kept thee from destruction. Let this consideration humble thee, that thou hast not whereon to ground thy pride. I think that sort of sums it up. Some might think, but that only applies to those who are good. What about me? I'm a wretch. God hates me and would never forgive me. If that is your inner voice, if that's what you think, I beg you to consider Saul. Even if you have murdered, even if you have persecuted God's church, you are not too far gone. And I beg you to repent and be redeemed. With God's redemption of Saul, we see that God is glorified in saving wretched sinners. If you think you are too far gone, turn to Christ, repent of your sins. He will redeem you. It will bring him glory, not bring down his name. Should we sin more, though, that grace might abound? Paul says, by no means. But God is glorified nonetheless. Whenever we are also tempted to think that someone else, that person over there, maybe on the far right in the first row, just kidding. And whenever we are tempted to think that someone else is beyond God's grace, this should check our pride as well. God uses all kinds of people, and it isn't our place as a Christian church to judge who is and who is not worthy of salvation. Ours is only to faithfully share the word and never write someone off. Does that mean that we shouldn't show some discernment when faced with obstinate or belligerent people who want nothing to do with your Jesus speak? No. But, be prepared to be amazed and pleasantly surprised if God chooses to work through that person, even though they look beyond his capability. God did it with Saul. He took someone that Christians saw as a monster and a persecutor, and they were amazed at his conversion, and God is glorified through him. Thirdly, the humility that comes from knowing that we cannot do anything to earn our salvation also brings with it the assurance of that salvation. Christians receive salvation not by their own merit, but by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So how could any of your stumbles along the way remove it? You cannot undo Christ's redemption if you have repented. You cannot undo it. You cannot unnail Jesus from that cross. Your sins are not that powerful. And lastly here, if you have accepted Jesus Christ, then you were saved from something to something. So what mission does God have for you? Well, that's going to require some prayer to figure out. But at the outset, your redemptive story that you can share with people can be just as impactful to someone you meet as Saul's was to the early church. I heard a pastor once say that some are called to be like John the Baptist and prepare the way for Christ. Others of us are called to be the donkey that Jesus rode in on. And I'm happy for that role. I can't tell you specifically what God intends for you, but this passage tells us three things that he wants us to do. Number one, we need to read and know Scripture. Saul knew the Scriptures, and that benefited his ministry. God worked through his time as a Pharisee to become a scholar and to know the Word. Ananias was also described as a devout man, so he would have studied God's word as well. We, as Christians, cannot pretend to interpret God's calling without being versed in his word. Number two, be patient and wait for the Lord. Saul, when his eyes were blinded, was simply told to wait for further instruction, and he obeyed. David concludes Psalm 27, which we saw alluded to in the beginning, encouraging God's people to wait on the Lord. It reads, Psalm 27:14, wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. And third and last, and we'll close on this, Saul just had his world turned upside down, so he prayed. God wants us to pray. Saul was confused and unsure what God had in store for him, so he prayed. Saul despaired at the reality of his judgment before a holy God, and he prayed, and God redeemed him. Throughout the Bible, God's people are shown to be those who, when they sin, return to God in prayer. They aren't the most holy people. In fact, as we see with Saul, much of the history of Israel, they often are the opposite. But God always responds to sincere, worshipful, desperate, and humble prayer. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are a perfect and holy and righteous God. We stand before you as desperate sinners, humbled by our inability to keep your commands. We thank you, though, that through your sovereign and wonderful redemption of Saul, we can see that there is no limit to your grace. Bring us to our knees to call upon Jesus Christ's name and empower us to go forth and be the salt and light in the world as you command. Amen. Thank you.
Would you stand, please?